Look with me at the very first verse, and you'll see the first important observation we should make about the text. And there are three of them. Let me tell you what they are. First observation is in verse 1, and that is that followers of Christ must have a godly vision. Christians must have a godly vision. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but you have to have it. We'll explain why. Secondly, when we look at verses 2 through 8, we'll see that a godly vision faces brutal realities, brutal facts. It doesn't whitewash anything, doesn't varnish over anything. It faces history and ourselves, as they say. It faces the worst news that you'd ever see on CNN. It faces reality, verses 2 through 8. And then when we come to verse 9 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see that the Christian vision sees the invisible. So if it sees reality, that's the visible reality. But it also sees the invisible reality. And both of those are distinctive to the believer. The believer faces things as they are, visible things, calls them what they are, not what he wishes they were. And at the same time, the Christian has a vision for things that nobody can see visibly. Both of those things are important ingredients to the necessary vision for every follower of Jesus Christ. You can't live without it. Now, first of all, if we look at verse 1, we'll see that every follower of God, every, in our day, every believer in Jesus Christ, every disciple must be compelled by vision. Look why we say this. Let's see what Daniel says. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel had a vision. Now, most of us who've read through our Bibles, we didn't remember exactly where this was, but we knew somewhere in Daniel it gets funky. It gets bizarre. It gets difficult to understand. Well, you just hit it. What I want you to notice, though, is the date in the first verse. It's the first year of King Belshazzar, which would be about 552 B.C. Daniel is probably 60 years old or so. And that date puts us between chapters 4 and 5, historically. So notice that the vision Daniel has doesn't come after the handwriting on the wall or the lion's den. It comes before that. Now this is extremely important. Because what Daniel is showing us is he goes now into what we know as the apocalyptic section of Daniel, is that this vision was enabling Daniel in what we would call some heroic, faithful behavior long before the end of his life, which if we were reading this chronologically, we'd say, well, he must be in his mid-80s by now. No. It's back in his 60s he has a vision. And of course, we know Daniel was interpreting dreams in his youth. So the point is this, that Daniel's behavior, his faithfulness to the Lord, was always fueled by heavenly vision. And so it is with us. You know, in the Scriptures, we're told by John in the first epistle. Now, beloved, we don't know when he will appear. But we know that we're the beloved children of God. And what we know is that when he appears, we shall see him. And when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And John, of course, is writing in an age when he is in exile. And the Christians to whom he writes are under persecution. And he says to them, those who have this hope, in the next verse, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, those who have this hope are purified just as Jesus Christ is purified. So the hope, the vision, purifies our hearts during times of temptation and difficulty and affliction. And so it was with Daniel. He was in the night, and he had all kinds of things happening in his life, and God gave him vision. The Apostle Paul had the same experience. The visions of the Macedonian man who called him, "Come over and help us." Paul was guided by a vision. When Paul was in Corinth, he was told not to worry about the persecution, that no one would harm him, because God had many people in that city. So God reveals to us what we need to motivate us through whatever our circumstances are. And you just can't live this life without it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, our outer nature is wasting away. That is, the things that we can see are being corrupted. Our outer nature is wasting away. But he says, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, so that these light and momentary afflictions that our outer nature experiences are not to be compared with the greater glory of what's awaiting us in the time to come. And then he says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, so we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And who would be the best example of this? Not even the prophet Daniel. The best example, of course, would be Jesus himself, who faced the worst injustice ever perpetrated against any human being. And you say, how in the world did he endure that without lashing out or calling upon his angels to destroy those who were trying to destroy him? How in the world did he do that? The author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of our Father. The Lord Jesus, for the joy, the vision of his glory set before him. And as Mitchell explained to us last week, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And how can we lay down our lives and serve? Because we have a vision. We know where we're going. Now, secondly, if you come to verses 2 through 8, notice that this Christian vision faces visible realities. It's very honest. It's very blunt. We look around our world and we see it for what it is. We look in the Horn of Africa with hundreds of thousands of people threatened to be starved to death. And as the nations of the world try to send their goods into that area, we see a group of thugs in Somalia taking those goods for themselves so they can convert it into cash, so they convert it into weapons, and so they can perpetrate their evil against people they don't like, including some of the ones they would just as soon see starve. We see that, and something in our heart just rises up with indignation. We look at our own nation and we see folks who bind up securities that they know are not worth very much, and they sell them for far more than they're worth, and we get trillions of dollars of these things until the whole economy is crashing. Well, no wonder people are rioting about Wall Street and others who are in positions of authority and power and who abuse it. We find it in other nations of the world. In China, we find that here in America, we abort 3,500 babies a day. In China, it's 37,000 a day. When you do that, of course, a whole pall of depression settles over a nation. And we know that in China, 500 women a day commit suicide. The power of evil and injustice, for whatever reason. And you find it here with Daniel. When he gets a vision, the vision the Lord gives him is one of reality, so that we're sometimes struck dumb, sometimes we're made anxious, sometimes we are amazed, as was Daniel. And here's what Daniel was told about reality. That basically in this world, what happens is that one evil empire rises up after another. And when an evil empire declines in its power, another evil empire is raised up in its place. And if you study ancient history, you will find that Daniel's vision fits to a T. Whether it's the Minoans in the third millennium BC in what we know as the Greek kingdom, or it's the Egyptians with their long dynasties, or the Assyrians, all of whom were before the time of Daniel, you find one huge empire after another raised up to take advantage of the rest of the world and to vaunt the reputations and the welfare of those who are in power. It happens over and over again. And what God showed Daniel is that where he is no surprise to God. That this is a result of the curse of God on the earth. That there's no way we're going to get our hands on the tree of life living the way that we do. Things are going to have to be renewed, regenerated. And here's what God shows Daniel. He says, the kingdom that you're in right now, the kingdom of Babylon, is like a lion and an eagle combined. And lions and eagles, you see this in verse 4, were regal animals. They were powerful animals. An eagle could swoop by and pick up an infant and fly off with it. A lion was very powerful. And this kingdom of Babylon, says God, is like that. He said in verse 5, that will be succeeded by another kingdom. And of course that happened very soon after Daniel had the vision. And the handwriting on the wall was no surprise to him. He had already been told in the vision. There's going to come a second kingdom, verse 5, and it's going to be like a bear. And probably the bear that would have come to Daniel's mind would be the bear he would know, which was known as a Syrian bear. And these bears would get up to around 700 pounds large, and they were known as voracious animals. This particular bear has three ribs, probably representing three nations that the Persians, Medo-Persians conquered to get their kingdom, has three ribs in his mouth, and he's ready. He's already had lunch, and he's looking forward to dinner already. That's the big bear that's coming next. So don't get your hopes up that you're going to fix this through politics or military power or transfer of power internationally. Don't get your hopes up. Because after that one, verse 6, there's coming another one, like a leopard. And a leopard is one of the most fleet-footed animals in the animal kingdom. And this leopard is even faster than the normal leopard. It has four wings on its back. And it flies through that part of the world. And of course, that's exactly what we know Alexander the Great to have done. By 333 BC, when he was 33 years old, in just that short time of his life, he had conquered everything from the Western Mediterranean all the way over to the Indus River in India. And he even said, I know not anything else to conquer. And he died briefly after that. This Alexander the Great was truly one of the greatest military leaders who ever lived. And God said to Daniel, you should expect this. And furthermore, you see in verse 6, he had four heads. What does that mean? Well, after Alexander died, four of his generals split up the kingdom. Alexander was so great, there was no one great enough to succeed him to take that whole kingdom. It had to be broken up. And then God says, Daniel, don't think that if you defeat the Greeks, which would have been very relevant to people reading this text, because just a few years after the Persians, the Jews very much valued this text because the Greeks were in their grill and blaspheming their temple and making their lives miserable. And you see in verses 7 and 8 that there's a fourth kingdom coming. And it doesn't say here that it's the Roman Empire. What it says is that it's a grisly, powerful, vicious kingdom with iron teeth and claws that stamp on people after they've chewed on them for a while. And it's made up of 10 kings, either 10 kings, contemporary kings, or 10 kings in succession. And one of those is particularly arrogant and verbal, and he rises up, the little horn, and he defeats three of his colleagues so that he can be the greatest of them all. And he'll do anything to establish his greatness. And all one has to do is to turn to the pages of the Gospels in the New Testament. And you can see the fulfillment of this prophecy as the Romans, in order to establish their Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, ironically, destroy the lives of anyone who gets in their way. When our Lord Jesus Christ was in his teen years, surely he made his way up to Sepphoris, which was a little town just north of Galilee. And in Sepphoris, when Jesus was about 15, we're told that the Romans decided to put that little town in its place and crucified all the men on the road into Sepphoris. Jesus saw that probably 15 or 20 years before he died. And he knew what these Romans were like. They were vicious. And ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't do any good to airbrush it or to try to clean it up or to varnish it. No. Those who have the vision of God see this world the way it really is. And our world is in a mess. And if we take the things we commonly talk about here, whether it's our local problems in Memphis or it's our national problems through which we've experienced much this past summer, we tend to be obsessed with those things. And of course, those are serious problems. But ladies and gentlemen, the problems around the world are much greater. And every once in a while, it might be good to get out, take a missions trip, and see what the two-thirds world is experiencing. And often, it's at the hands of unjust leaders who are taking advantage of the weak and the poor. So that's the first part of the vision that Daniel gets. Daniel, it's bad. I know it's bad. But if you'll look at verse 6, you'll see in the case of the Greek kingdom, God reminds Daniel, I gave that kingdom power. Don't think for a moment this is a surprise to God or that he has nothing to do with it or it's not part of his decree. Of course it's a mystery to us. We don't understand how things can be both evil and ordained by God. Because the Bible tells us God is not responsible for evil. That's a mystery. But what's very clear in the Scriptures is that he controls everything, including the things that we would call evil. He's in charge. No nation, including this one, is risen up without the hand of God. And when this nation falls, it will be by the hand of God. And its successor will rise up by the hand of God. And on it will go, says God to Daniel. So the first thing is we see we've got to have a realistic vision, a heaven-given vision in our minds in order to live in this wicked world and to be happy about it and to be fruitful and effective. We need a vision. And the first thing that vision does is to compel us to face the seen realities. But now, if you'll look at verse 9 through the rest of the chapter, we see our third observation, and it's this, that the Christian vision, which is necessary for the Christian life, enables us to see the invisible realities. Now, what are those? I want you to note three of them. First of all, in verses 9 through 12, notice this invisible reality. God is in charge. And one day he's going to take charge of his world. And you need to know that. If you're dying of cancer, you really need to know this. If you're lonely today because you've been left alone because of death or a broken relationship, you really need to know this. If you're not sure if you're going to be able to retire financially, you really need to know this. God is going to take history in his hands. And he's no longer going to work through evil men and women. He is actually going to work the world himself. And I want us to notice in these verses what will happen. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed. Thrones are places where kings rule. And Daniel says, I saw a new ruler. We all want our rulers to be right and good and just. We all want them to set for us a moral example. We all want them to be fair, and none of them ultimately are. And Daniel says, I saw something. There was a throne. And look what he says about that throne. They were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That would be God, ladies and gentlemen. The Father takes his seat. He sits. Why does he sit? Because he's not worried. Because he has no rival. Because he's not frustrated. Because he's not anxious about your welfare. Because he doesn't have to work overtime. He can do this in the scope of his eternity with tranquility and peace. He sits because he's the God of peace. There was an article in USA Today this past week that said, "Can God take a joke?" Well, probably not the kind of jokes the USA Today editors have in mind. But can God take a joke? You better believe it. The one who sits in the heavens laughs at those who pretend to be what they're not. And when they get the the grip on the power, they act in a way opposite to his character. They're all little bighorns. And the one enthroned in the heavens has a sense of humor. He laughs. He's at peace. He sits. But notice what else? His clothing was white as snow. His hair was like pure wool. This king is perfectly pure. You can trust him. You can rely upon him not only to speak the truth, but to do what he says and to abide by his own pronounced character. You can trust him because he is pure and there is none like him. Not only that, but notice the fire in verses 9 and 10. There's fire everywhere. Why? Because when deity shows up, the world begins to flame. When God appeared to Moses, even a bush that wasn't burning was on fire. When God spoke to us at Sinai to give us the law, the mountain shook and fire and smoke were there. And the writer of Hebrews says, he's an awesome God. He is a consuming fire. And Daniel says, when I saw him, he was not only pure, but he was awesome. And notice not only that in verse 10, but notice his sovereignty. As all the peoples and the angels gather around him, everyone under his throne, everyone under his rule, thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, hundreds of millions stream to his throne. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what happens when God takes over. No more division, no more competition, no more warfare. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the child shall crawl over the hole of the asp, because God is on his throne. That's what's going to happen when he comes back. So notice that God takes charge. And not only that, but look at the very end of verse 10. Here we have equity. God will make judgments. Today is an important day in American history. Some of our friends from Memphis have made their way to Washington, D.C. to commemorate a very important leader, one of the greatest leaders. You'd have to put him up there with George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. And that would be Dr. Martin Luther King. And they're celebrating in Washington because something happened in Washington 48 years ago on August the 28th. It wasn't a piece of legislation. He didn't deliver anybody out of prison. He didn't enact any new program. He made a speech. And what was that speech? Ladies and gentlemen, that speech was about a dream. A dream that has now been ensconced into our minds. A vision for what can be. And that day, as some of you know, was the centennial of the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863. This is 1963. And what does Dr. King do? He first of all says that there are many problems in our society. And he speaks of the police brutality for African Americans. He speaks of the fact that in injustice, they have no place to put their heads at night in a hotel when they're traveling the roads and going even to our major cities. He speaks of the fact that there are demeaning signs that say whites only on this drinking fountain or in this restroom or in this restaurant. There are problems. And then what does he say to the people? He says, don't respond in kind. Why? Do you remember his words? He said, unearned suffering is redemptive. Now, how could he say such a thing? And during the early 60s, some of you living at the time will know, there were other forces to bring about change, violent forces. Why was it that Dr. King denounced the use of weapons and violence? Why? He had a dream. This was the dream. That one day in the state of Georgia, where there had been massive racism against black people, he said, one day I can see it. Little boys and black girls will hold the hands of white girls and white boys. And he says, in Alabama, where there's been many racist activities, even the governor himself, I have a dream that one day black boys and black girls and white boys and white girls will call each other brother and sister and sit down to eat together. He said, I have a dream. And that's what enabled him. He saw the wickedness of his own day. He called it what it was, but he said, we have a dream. Coretta Scott King later said on that day that she felt as though the kingdom of God had come. And indeed, there is a sense in which it does. If you believe what I'm saying this morning, the kingdom of God has come to you. But then she said, but it lasted only a moment. Now, what I would like for you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that when God gets hold of this world, he not only brings equity and justice for all people, but he does it forever and ever and ever, and his kingdom shall never perish. This is the kingdom that's coming. This is the vision of the believer that inspires us to live just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who through love and compassion loved his enemies and taught us to do the same. Because he had a vision for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Notice then that God takes charge of his world. And then if you look at verses 13 and 14, it'll be through in just a moment. Notice that God takes charge of his world through establishing his own son as the king. No more of these other kings with their self-interest who perpetrate evil against the weak. No, ladies and gentlemen. I'll tell you how God's going to solve this. He's going to send the second person of the Trinity from on high. And he comes as the Son of Man. That is, he takes on human flesh. That's how much God loves his people. That's the extent of the solution. The Son of Man, we're told in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, not the chaotic sea from which the monsters come, but the cloud of heaven from which the Messiah comes, the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, that is, the Ancient of Days gave him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. There will be no more race riots because there will be no more racism. There will be no need for social justice ministries because there will be no social injustice. He is going to establish dominion for all the languages and peoples of the world. And notice in verse 14 that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. So God takes hold of his world and he establishes his own son to run the world as the great governor of the universe. Now that would be enough, wouldn't it, for all of us to leave here happily and for Daniel to be encouraged, because one day a kingdom is coming with a righteous king. Praise be to Jehovah God. But as we summarize verses 15 through 28, we can't leave here without seeing the climax to this story. Let me tell you the third invisible reality. The first one is that God himself is taking hold of this place. Secondly, he's going to establish his son. And thirdly, verses 15 following, he's going to establish you as the rulers in the kingdom. Now, it would be enough for us just to be serfs, to be slaves, to be servants of the king, just to be included in his righteous kingdom and to enjoy the pleasures of this kingdom. That would be enough. But can you see what Daniel was told that day? That not only would God reign, but so would he. And he says this fourth beast in verses 21 and 22 will be destroyed. Verses 23, 24, 25. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But look at verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And look, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to whom? To the people of the saints of the Most High. Ladies and gentlemen, you will be enthroned with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be in his resurrected body with all of its radiant glory. And you too will have a body just like his. And the reason for that body is to shine forth the radiance of God's glory and to rule the universe, even the angels. That's the plan. I'll say that's something different from what we've known, isn't it? And so we're told that we will not only return from exile, ladies and gentlemen, we will ascend to the very throne of God. You can't live the Christian life without this vision. And with this vision, you can't help but live the Christian life. I'll close with this. There was a missionary in the early 20th century who had been in Africa for a long time and had been very effective, had led people to Jesus Christ and planted churches there, and a wonderful ministry had been established. And after many years, he was returning to the States, his native land. And as he came into New York Harbor, he heard a band strike up. And he thought, how wonderful. Look, the saints have come out of their churches on a Saturday afternoon to greet their missionary. And I mean, I know I've worked hard and a lot of good things have happened, but I surely didn't expect this. And it wasn't too long before he realized the band was not for him. It was for President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his safaris. And the band was there to greet the chief. The missionary had a hard time with that. Teddy Roosevelt has a cush life. Things are going fine for him. He didn't need a band. This missionary had nearly died on several occasions, had suffered much. He felt like he needed a band. And he spoke to the Lord as he picked up his bags all by himself, no one there to greet him. He picked up his bags and he said this to the Lord, "Lord, why did you tease me like this? I come home and you make me think there's a band, and I get home and there's no welcome at all." And that missionary said, "It was as though I heard a voice from God which said, 'My son, you're not home.'" Don't forget it. When you get home, you're going to know it. And when you get home, you'll say that poor old preacher in a black robe in a Presbyterian church didn't even touch the outer garments of the greatness of Jesus Christ. You'll be amazed. The vision enables you to live anywhere and do anything for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that apply to all of us in this life and in the life to come. And we pray that we may embrace all of your promises to us, especially the ones most difficult to believe and most easy to forget, that we may walk in the sandaled feet of Jesus Christ every day, in whose name we pray. Amen.